Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Luke 14 and 15 this morning, those were the two chapters that you had to study. And my message is focused primarily on Luke 15. But by way of review, Luke 14, Jesus really addressed the matter of the heart of those that were listening to him. To the lawyers and the Pharisees, he addressed matters of the heart that were full of pride and self-righteousness and selfishness. And as he looked around that table, Jesus confronts the motives for those who were invited to this celebration. The invitation given by the hosts were primarily to those that could pay them back, or for the people that were the beautiful people of the day, if you will. And Jesus confronted that, and he's like, no, you should go out and ask those that can't repay you back, the blind and the maimed and the weak. Well, then Jesus turned to the great crowds that had gathered around him, and he lays it all out in the open, what is needed in order to be his disciple. He says, I have got to be your priority above all other relationships, all other pursuits, above any other possession or any possession you would have. I have to be above all. And then he sums it up with, count the cost and carry the cross and follow me. Are you willing to have a heart totally devoted to God? Well, when we really know how much and to what extent the heart of God loves us, it's easier to answer that question in the affirmative, for it's really just a response to how much we know God loves us. We love because he first loved us. One of my favorite quotes is Warren Wiersbe, and he says, it's not enough to simply read the Bible to circle the precious promises, though there are hundreds, nor is it enough to circle and know doctrine, though it is essential. He says, we read the Word of God to know the heart and mind of God. And that's what we've learned a little bit more of, a glimpse more of, the depth of the heart of God in going after the lost. And that's the heart that Jesus wants reflected in us, one who is concerned about the lost as he is. Luke 15 is a beautiful description, in my opinion, of the heart of God, his pursuing, passionate, and patient love. Verses 1 to 2, we see that Jesus has two groups of people around him. First, we know he's got the tax collectors and the sinners around him. And then he's got another group, the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, the sinners, it says, drew near to Jesus. They wanted to hear him. They didn't necessarily want to receive anything from him. They wanted to hear. Well, remember the last verses in Luke 14. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. These sinners, these tax collectors, the outcasts, they had ears and they wanted to hear. The religious leaders, the hypocrites, were careful to obey and to do and to fulfill even the smallest letter of the law. They were beautiful on the outside, Scripture says, but inside they were filthy, like dead bones. Their actions and obedience appeared to be holy, appeared to be reflecting a heart of God, but God knew, Jesus knew, that their hearts were far from him. They doubted Jesus was the Messiah, but the very thought that this message of hope would be given to the outcasts and the sinners and the lowest of all the low, that just incensed them, that outraged them. We don't believe you're the Messiah, but to even think that you would come and reach out to these people, if you were the Messiah, you'd be coming to us alone. It just was beyond their ability to comprehend. So they were trying to trap him with all the good things he did. Does it measure up to the letter of the law? Oh my goodness, he heals on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus says, you think I just receive and eat with them, I'll tell you how much, to what extent I go to show my love and reach out, to show how much I care for these. God's love extends far beyond offering a meal to the hungry. If they didn't come to me, Jesus was saying, I would go find them. He had a heart of diligent pursuit, amazing grace, a perfect love that seeks the lost. The title of my message this morning is The Heart of God. The heart of God is an active love. God loved, God sent his only Son. Jesus, the Son of God, carried the cross, bore our sins, died on the cross, rose from the dead, lives, intercedes. And then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he pursues, he convicts, he comforts, he consoles, he teaches. God's love is an active love. The three parables this morning convey different ways that Jesus, the heart of God, would reclaim that which is lost. Jesus came to seek that which is lost. And as I opened my one-year Bible this morning, I'm always so blessed with how the Word of God is so alive and speaks to me. This is what I read in our New Testament selection, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. I had that in my notes. That's the heart of God. He's confirming his word is alive, and he proves that to me over and over again. God has no death or pleasure, no pleasure in the loss or death of sinners, but rejoices when that which is lost is found. His joy is in repentant sinners returning to him. He'll relentlessly pursue, or he'll patiently wait. He is a perfect savior for each one of us. He alone knows what it takes to find that which is lost. God sees all, knows all, and loves all. The first point with the first parable this morning is a heart that searches. And you've studied, so I'm not going to read verses 3-7, but it's a familiar parable, the parable of the lost sheep. A picture, a story, an account of a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he leaves willingly, gladly so, the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one who has wandered away. You know, when a sheep wanders away by itself, wanders off alone, fear can paralyze that little sheep into stillness when they realize their lost condition. And all they can do is bleat. Even when they hear the shepherd's voice, I read that they're often too paralyzed with fear to even move towards that voice. They will just bleat. Well, the shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. We know each other's voice. They become frozen in fear, and if this place in the wilderness would last for maybe 2 or 3 days, it's quite likely they will die. So time is of the essence. If the terrain is rugged, there's going to be a danger for both the shepherd and that lost sheep in coming back. The shepherd knows all these things. The good shepherd, a hired hand, someone, will you watch over the flock for me, won't go to that extent. They'd actually rather, a hired hand would rather that that sheep would be known to be dead, for he wouldn't have to make the sacrifice to go look. The good shepherd will do everything to go rescue one of his own. It's worth the risk. He finds that lost sheep and restores it back to the flock with joy. The sheep who wanders away is alone because of his foolishness. Maybe something aroused his curiosity, or he wasn't paying attention to the shepherd or to the direction the other flock was going. Maybe he was hungry and something caught his eye and he got caught up in that pursuit of that. We know that the shepherd would have never left the sheep behind. He was careful not to do that. But Jesus, the great shepherd, he goes after the lost. His compassion fails not. He is full of mercy and grace. The mercy extended by a good shepherd would be having the sheep, okay, I found you, now get back to the flock, and kind of prodding them along with his staff. That would be merciful because he's saving him from certain death. But the grace of a good shepherd picks up, like this account, picks up that sheep and carries it, bears that burden of that sheep's foolishness on his own shoulders, and brings greater danger and concern to himself in an effort to bring that back, to fully restore that sheep to the flock, to carry it home, if you will. What a beautiful picture of Jesus shouldering that cross for us, and then bearing the weight, the full weight of our sins, so that we who were lost in our sins would be carried back one day eternally in heaven with him. Jesus says, "Rejoice with me." It's as if he's saying, my joy is too much for me to contain myself. It's too much for me alone. There's joy in heaven when one sinner who is lost repents. The heart of God searches for that which is lost. Do you have a heart like that, where you know someone that has wandered away? Maybe they were foolish. They aren't coming to Bible study. They're not in fellowship. They're not coming to church. And the Lord is kind of stirring your heart. They just need someone to say, I care. I miss you. Come back. Go pick them up. Meet them for coffee. Tell them how much God loves them and bring them back. Maybe you, there's more than 99 here, but maybe you feel like you're lost. You're here physically, but you feel far away from the flock. Oh, look around. You are surrounded with a bunch of other sheep that love the Savior, that love you. And he means for us to stick together as a flock, encouraging each other even more so as the day approaches of his return. Well, now verses 8 to 10, we read the second way that we see the heart of God. A woman loses one of her coins, and it was likely a wedding gift. It would have been part of a traditional headband of great sentimental value. It would have been kind of like, though I don't know how many of us it applies to, like if you have a diamond wedding band and you've got 10 stones and one is missing, probably not many of us have 10 stones. I have just a silver band going on right here, and I love it. But it's like every time you look down, you feel the absence of it. It's not so much the material value, the money value, but it's the sentiment that is represented here. It's just not the same without that one. You know, the lost coin, it would have been a silver coin, and it was small in value to man. I read that it's probably worth about a day's wages, so not that much in value, in an exchange rate, if you would. But for this woman, it was of great value. And you know, the coin has no life in and of itself. It doesn't have life at all. It's an inanimate object. So when it's lost, it doesn't even know its condition of being lost. It is totally dependent on the keeper, the steward, to go after and look for that lost coin. It doesn't know it has value. It doesn't know it's lost. It doesn't know it's missing. There's no life there. There's no thoughts. There's no feelings. There's no choice. It wasn't lost in its own consequence of actions. It's a picture for us of the lost that are dead in their trespasses and sin. There is not that rebirth life. They don't know any better. They've not heard the good news of the gospel. They don't know there's a Savior that loves them. They don't care that they're lost because they don't know that they're lost. It's impossible for them to know their true value by their self or to their owner or to the house. They're unaware of their lost condition. The rescue operation is totally one-sided. You know, when a sheep wanders off and bleats, it at least can call out a little bit where it is, kind of help me out a little bit, where are you? A coin can't do that. It's totally dependent on the search, which this woman exampled for us, turning on the light, sweeping, searching, and not stopping until that which is lost is found. I want you, this woman is saying of this coin. You have something to contribute. You are missed. It's never the attitude, why bother, or I'll replace it. No. I'm going to search until it is found. Without the woman's effort, the value of the coin would have been lost forever. The fact that Jesus used a woman would have shocked the Pharisees. Every day it said that the rabbis at this time, the first century of church, would have prayed this pious prayer, "Oh God, thank you that I wasn't created a woman." So for Jesus to use a woman in a parable like this was just groundbreaking, really. Jesus elevated women, and it was very much his ministry to elevate those who were the low, those that were not, those that were weak, those that others did not esteem. That was his mission, to elevate women or those that were weak. And again, we read the joy when that one coin was found, joy when one sinner comes to repentance. The heart of God values that which is lost. Someone shared their testimony with me a couple years ago, and just she was on fire for the Lord, and she lived a really hard life prior to coming to the Lord, the effects of which were very obvious, even physically on her. And I asked her, I said, "How did you come to know Jesus?" And she was homeless, and she was on a bus. And someone came up to her that actually went to church here and said, "Do you know God loves you?" And she said, "I had never heard that before. God loves me." And this woman that shared that with her invited her to church. One thing led to another. That was a woman who was like that lost coin. She didn't know she had value. She didn't know there was a God in heaven that loved her and died for her and had a plan for her life. Have that heart that searches for the lost, that values that which is lost. Well, we move on now to the third parable, the prodigal son, and that takes us to the remainder of chapter 15. And I think we'd all probably agree this is one of the most beautiful and tender pictures of God's love in all of Scripture. Truly, we see the love and the patience and forgiveness of God the Father. And we're going to pick up our reading here, Luke 15, beginning at 11. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swines ate, and no one gave him anything." We'll stop there. Our third way that we see the heart of God is in this story of the prodigal son, a heart that waits and forgives. Prodigal means without limit and extravagant. Other translations of prodigal are reckless, wild, loose, or wasteful. The main focus of these first few verses is the younger son, the lost son. He willingly estranged himself from God. The root of that estrangement was discontentment and rebellion. Scripture doesn't say, this account doesn't say how long that root of bitterness, of discontentment, of rebellion was there, but it grew. And then right as it was expressed, we read days later, he was gone. It just was like a wildfire. Give it oxygen and it takes off. If this younger son kept a journal during this period of his life, this is what I thought the headlines or the headings or the top of the journal page would have read. In this first period, I pictured that younger son taking all his colored Sharpies and writing in all different colors, hooray, you know, with like balloons and confetti and smiley faces. Obviously, I'm thinking not so much of a younger son, but, you know. Anyway, just hooray, this is the day I'm free. He's free. This day at last has arrived. He thought freedom was in escaping his father's authority. The authority, the discipline, the watchful eye of the father and the brother from all restrictions. He wanted to be his own lord and master. He wanted total independence from his father. He wanted the freedom from what he regarded as restrictive, and he didn't want any interference in telling him that he shouldn't go, that he couldn't go. He would rather sever ties and alienate himself from a relationship than to stay there. The reality, he thinks the freedom is all this great stuff. The reality is he was gaining freedom from protection, provision, the wise instruction and counsel of the Father, from the commandments of God, from the bond of family, and from future security. He wanted things from the Father, but he didn't want the relationship with the Father. He wanted to do what, when, and with whomever he chose, regardless of the cost. So he got that security he asked for, that freedom. Hooray! He took his inheritance and walked out the door with all he thought he needed. At this time, the consequence for this bold request for a Jew would have been a disinheritance and being cut off from the family line, from the family ties, and he could never be received back into the family. The word here for property, where he says he divided his livelihood, is not limited to things or concrete objects. Basically, a translation is, he divided up his life, the father did. The young son's request was for the father's life to be torn up. In asking for his inheritance while his dad was still living, it was the equivalent of saying, I wish you were dead. It was insulting. He says, I want what's coming to me now. The father agreed to that. The father agreed to personal humiliation, pain, rejection for a son who desired freedom. The father agreed to the financial severance, and I believe that paled. It wasn't even on the same scale as the severance of what it did to his heart in that relational loss. Because of the father's perfect love, he bore that pain of rejection, that hurtful, prideful arrogance of the young son probably hurt the father no more, knowing what his son would face. The father was a wise man. He would have known what was out there, that his son would have to face and go through himself. That would have been more difficult than his own personal pain. Verse 13, we read that the younger son wasted his possessions with prodigal living, living riotously. The companions would now coax him in to all sorts of indulgences, coax his ego by flattering. He would live for the pleasure of the moment and the day-to-day satisfaction with no thoughts of tomorrow, home, or most importantly, eternity. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There's a path before each person that seems right, but in the end it leads to death." Well, that first journal entry that I pictured him saying, "Hooray!" Now I think pages later, we don't know time span how much later, but I think the top of a day there came where he wrote at the top of his journal, "I'm hungry." Verse 14, all the money's gone, there's a severe famine, and he began to be in want. The world sucked everything out and gave nothing in return. He's starting to come to the end of himself, but he's not there yet. There's a void there, there's a want there, but it's not yet a turning point. Not yet. He'd sink lower before he'd be willing to look up. Now he recognizes his needy, but his pride and arrogance are still present, and he looks to the world to have that filled. That would have been the hardest part to watch, him sinking lower still. In the stubbornness, he fills that void, or tries to fill the void, in a foreign land. He aligns himself with a Gentile boss, and he's sent to feed pigs, which for a Jew, that was the most degrading place of all that he could be. And even in that pigsty, he would have gladly taken some pods left over, but there were none there. The lowest of low had nothing to offer. He envied the swine and their provisions. He cared for that unclean animal, even that was not low enough because he did it. And then we read verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" That next journal, pages, maybe days, maybe months, maybe years later, we don't know, I think he would have put, "Help, I'm hungry." Oh, first it was hunger, hooray, then hungry, and now help. He's crying out for help now. It's a turning point. It's a turning point that needed to happen. Verse 17 is that turning point. "When he came to himself, he said, 'I will arise.'" He's going to follow it with action. It's taken place mentally, hopefully in his heart, and now he's going to act on what he knows to do is right. The awareness of a need followed by a willingness to act. The implication when it says he came to himself was that for that period, he wasn't himself. He was deceived. He wasn't thinking like this man's son would have thought. The deception. He was blind to the truth of how much he was loved and what he was leaving. He rejects the notion that there's consequence to rebellion. Maybe he thought, "I'm just finding myself. Everybody else is doing it in this foreign land." Well, he has a new perspective now, an appreciation and a longing for what he ran away from in the father's house. Thankfully, he knew he was still the father's son. The relationship may have been fractured, but it was not severed. The greatest need in having a turning point is humility, calling out for help. "Help, I can't do this by myself. This is where I've gotten by doing things my way, and I don't know what else to do." He says even the servants have it better. He's willing now to do or to be anything just to be back home. Everything once taken for granted is now longed for. Verses 18 to 20 is one of the two most beautiful pictures in this parable. And it's where the son says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. He remembered truth. He had a real home. His father loved him. He had a brother. There was provision and peace there. So he rose up, he took action, and went home. I'm sure that first step was the most difficult. But only the son could take that first step in this new direction. He's not going away from the father anymore. He's taking a step in the direction towards home. The repentance required is a change of direction. And literally, we read that the younger son did this. He would accept the consequence of his rebellion. A sincere examination of his heart caused him to realize he needed to confess his sin. With his lips, he needed to name his sin and who it was that he offended. Not just the action, well, I'm home, aren't I? But no, I have sinned against you. He's not going to blame anyone, anything. He sinned against heaven and he sinned against his father. Well, the other most strikingly tender and powerful scene in this story is what we read next, starting at verse 20b. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Joy again. Well, the final days of that journal entry, I think, would have said, home. I'm home. Father saw him while he was a great way off. I think the father looked for him every day. And when the son took that first step, his face towards home, the father didn't wait till he got all the way there. The father ran to meet him. He saw him that great way off, ran to meet him and accompany him all the way home. That would have been culturally undignified for a man to do this. A patriarch never would have made even the first move, let alone to run towards him. John Corson says of this, it's the only time in the Bible where God the Father is seen as being in a hurry. Don't you love that? God was in a hurry to restore. It's a picture of an intense desire on the Father to meet, clean up, restore, and bring back to that position. He gave him the best robe. That would have been his own robe. He gave him the ring, which would have signified he was part of that family again. He gave him shoes for his feet. A slave would have gone barefoot. He was willing to come back as a slave, but the Father says, no. You have shoes, you're restored to the place you were. He was dead, the father says, dead to me, lost, but now he is alive, he's found. What a great story, and I think we'd all agree if it ended there, it'd be like, ooh, happily ever after. But remember, those listening to these parables, there were Pharisees and scribes there. Jesus had another audience besides the sinners and those who knew they were lost. The Pharisees and scribes needed to see themselves as rebellious sons and the picture of the Father's love. In verses 25 to 32, we read the reaction of the older son. He was angry at the outpouring of love and attention lavished on the younger son. That root of bitterness and resentment and self-righteousness rose up and reared its ugly head. He's saying, my actions prove I'm not as rebellious as he is. You know that song, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sins upon the cross? I pictured this older son. He'll never know how much it costs to see his sins upon the cross. You know, when it needs to be him, my sins upon the cross. He's saying, I've been the one faithfully staying and serving you. You've never thrown a feast like that for me. I've always been close by. Well, you know, the Middle East custom at the time, the older son would have been, first of all, the one who would have tried to mediate a disagreement between another son and the father. He didn't do that, we don't read. And then when there was a feast given in a Jewish home at this time, it would have been the older son's responsibility to greet the guests and then serve at the feast. He wouldn't even go in. But the grace of God, one that pursues, he waited on the father waited on the younger son to come back. The older son, he goes out and pursues, pleading with him. He refuses to join in the celebration, and then the story ends there. And I wonder if Jesus looked at those Pharisees and scribes and, you know, tried to make that eye contact. Don't stay outside this feast that is planned. They couldn't understand the lavish love that Jesus would bestow on the lost and sinners, sinners so undeserving. You know, both sons were lost, alienated from the Father, but different forms of rebellion. The younger son went to a foreign land. The older son, the moral conformity and the self-righteousness. It's a heart check for us. Rebellion can take place in all different ways. Both sons wanted to be in position where they wanted to tell the father what to do. Like the younger son, are you impatient with what's coming? Is Christian life too restrictive? Things of God no longer satisfy? Fellowship lacking? The word of God is your daily bread, not enough. Prayer, that communion, that communication with the Lord, is it waning? Is it not as intense or deeply personal? Just a few days after acknowledging discontentment, the young son took flight. It can happen. It brews and takes roots, but people go from being here and not from one day to the next. Guard against that. Or like the older son, why, Lord? Why are they getting all the blessings? Elizabeth Elliot tells of this sweet account of, it's not in the Bible, but it's Jesus and Peter talking, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, will you carry a pebble for me? And Peter looks around and he picks up a pebble and puts it in his pocket, and they walk, and pretty soon they're going to stop for lunch, and he pulls out the pebble, and it's a loaf of bread. So then Jesus says after that, and he eats the loaf of bread, he says, Peter, will you carry a pebble for me? So Peter looks around, and he picks up a big boulder, and all day long he carries this big boulder for the Lord, and he's starving and tired and hungry. So they sit down by the edge of a river, and Jesus says, Peter, throw the boulder in the river. Throws the boulder in the river. That's it. Jesus knows what Peter's thinking, and he said, Peter, who are you carrying that stone for? It's a good heart check. What's our motive in being faithful and serving the Lord? What we get out of it, or just obedience? The heart of God goes after that which is lost. And as long as something is lost, whether it's the coin that doesn't know the value or the sheep that wanders away, there will always be a void. For some of us this morning, we have a very real void of having a prodigal that we love, that has gone away, chosen rebellion. I hope you, like I did, find renewed comfort from the heart of God in this familiar parable. Perhaps your prodigal is so far away that you really don't even know their condition. Or perhaps because of social media, you see the posts, you see the indulgences, you see the sin, and it breaks your heart. Remember, God waited, he was patient, he knew what it took, but at that first sign of the son coming back with his face toward him, he ran to forgive him. It's not for us to figure out or manipulate. We can't play the role of the Holy Spirit. I found that out. Remember, God the Father sees your heartbreak and loves them with an everlasting love. His heavenly Father sees them where they are. He was the first to see the homecoming. We don't have any idea how long this account took. God's timing is not our timing. Pray. Be persistent and patient in prayer. Every Monday, I'm spreading the word. Those of us with prodigals or feel that intercessory burden to pray, fast if you want or are able, we're fasting and we're praying for our prodigals who are living in the foreign land. The Lord gave me a portion of scripture, 1 Samuel 30, go after them. We're going after them in prayer. In the name of Jesus, we will see our children returned. When you have a prodigal, you have a burden for other prodigals like no other. I know my heart is different and softer now because I know that personal pain myself. And I'm not content with seeing them gone. The enemy can't have them. Pray specifically. Pray for them to be hungry. You know, those journal entries, they're doing the hooray. Pray for them to be hungry. Physically hungry, spiritually hungry. Pray for them to have humility and cry out for help. Pray for them to long for home, and not just home where mom and dad are, home their heavenly Father, to have an eternal perspective once again. Pray for yourself. Pray that you're able to hold on and press on. Hold on to the truth. The enemy wants you to question yourself. Did I not do enough? Did I too much? Was I too strict? Was I too liberal? By the grace of God, he forgives us for when we blow it. God doesn't hold those things against us. So pray for forgiveness where forgiveness needs to take place, but hold on to truth. If God's given you a scripture, hold on to that scripture. Ask for scriptures to confirm that he's doing a good work. When you dissect the actions, you're going to drive yourself crazy because we can't figure it out. It's not ours. Just like that younger son, he was outside of himself. He was beside himself. He wasn't thinking. He was deceived. He was lured. He was trapped. He willingly went. It's not for us to think out, figure out. Inspect the truth. Don't dissect the actions. Inspect the truth, the promises and power of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. There's a key thing there that we often miss, with thanksgiving. And this is hard when your heart is hurting so bad. Thank God he's doing a good work. He's on the throne. He's in control. We know he works all things together for the good. Hold on to the love of God. Read the word. He loves you. Love your prodigal. You're going to learn that your mother's love can't carry you through. It'll fail you, but God's agape, unconditional love will be the greatest love you'll ever know. So hold on and press on. You're going to find your strength and joy in the Lord. Serve the Lord. Pray. Be intentional about redeeming for the good that which the locusts are eating away. Keep living. The girls are going to close in this beautiful song, and I apologize, we're about 3 minutes late. But I want you to really listen to the lyrics of this, because there's times, and it's not just with a prodigal, but sorrow or despair or whatever it is, it's really hard to face tomorrow. Not that we would think of doing anything, but just the joy that is robbed. And the lyrics in these songs are so beautiful. God sent his son. We read about two sons and a father. Well, God the Father sent his son. His name is Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to pay my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. So Jesus, as we close this morning, we want to have a heart after your own heart. Be women after your own heart. Lord, help us, strengthen us, give us new insight for the depth of your love and what that means to reach those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen.